We'll open the scriptures now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Let us pray. God of deliverance, God who raises the dead, your word is a word of life. Open our hearts and minds to receive the life that you want to give through your word today as it points us to Christ. May more of him live in more of us. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the plans were underway, plans for a major church growth conference to be held in the city of Corinth. And the planning committee was composed of representatives from churches throughout the Mediterranean region, lots of different congregations there. And during the course of their planning, someone suggested that Paul should be invited to be one of the primary speakers at the event. There was widespread agreement about that, but you could also, when you looked around the room, you could sense some awkwardness and some discomfort among the representatives from the congregations in the host city of Corinth. And finally, one of them, a prominent leader and layperson in one of the churches, spoke up and said, "Don't get me wrong. Most of the people in the churches in the city of Corinth are enthusiastic about Paul. They're supportive of his ministry. But there's still, we have to admit, there's still a vocal minority in the churches in Corinth that aren't really that fired up about Paul's way of presenting the gospel, or about his whole way of life as well." So the chair of the planning committee said, "Well, can you elaborate on what you're saying there?" Well, the gentleman said, it's just sort of like this. The way that Paul presents his gospel and the way that he communicates it don't appeal to us a lot because it seems so bound up with and trouble and afflictions of various sorts. The way that he communicates the gospel, some of the folks in our congregation, including some traveling missionaries that have come among us, think that Paul needs to, you know, present the gospel in more of a way that's more upbeat, positive, appealing to an upwardly mobile congregation like we have, and to a community of people where lots of folks in the local population are aiming for success in life. So maybe a gospel that goes sort of in that direction. Well, so if I'm hearing you correctly, said one of the representatives from the church in Ephesus, some in the Corinthian fellowship don't really find Paul's message that attractive to their ears and not really that appealing to the local culture. Is that right? Yeah, that's part of it, he said. But there's more. And this may seem a little bit trivial, he said, but the way we sort of look at it, Paul doesn't exactly present the most glamorous image to have on our billboards or our posters or on the homepage of our conference website when you think about it. Some of the folks in our congregations in Corinth would really like somebody who's, you know, a little more polished speaker, a little more rhetorically, you know, smooth. Someone who's taller maybe, with more hair, whiter teeth, these kinds of things. You know, they said, someone who radiates a sense of Christian happiness. That's what we're looking for. Well, clearly, there were some influential members in the church in Corinth who didn't think that Paul was a good ambassador for victorious Christian living. They didn't think he really fit the bill. The way they saw it, neither the man nor the message fit the bill. And no doubt statements like we hear this morning in our scripture passage from 2 Corinthians fed into their sense or perception of Paul as a sort of weak and unimpressive representative of the Christian life. Notice that just a few verses into our scripture passage today, Paul is already describing God as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, which could only mean, it sounds like, that Paul is once again facing trials and enduring troubles. Doesn't this seem to be a way of life for this guy? And the terms that Paul chooses have to do with physical and emotional hardship, as well as the kind of suffering that comes along with persecution for faithfulness in the gospel ministry. He talks about the overflowing sufferings of Christ and his own personal distress as a messenger of Christ. He talks about these things in our scripture passage here today. He even cites one particular situation where he and his co-workers faced a situation in Asia Minor that was particularly life-threatening and dire. He doesn't really spell it out in detail except to sort of indicate that things couldn't have gotten much worse. It was about as bad as things could possibly get. In fact, he and his co-workers, his companions in the gospel, were convinced that they were probably going to die. That's just the way it looked. Now, we know from other things he says in his letters and other things he mentions in this particular letter that Paul encountered and endured a whole range of troubles and dangers from faithfulness in his mission and in his ministry. At several points in 2 Corinthians, Paul lays out and lists some of the tribulations and some of the troubles that he has survived. So I guess it shouldn't be surprising this morning that here in the opening chapter, right off the bat, Paul refers to some kind of situation where he and his co-workers had basically concluded that they weren't going to live to see another day. That's how bad it was. And yet, what Paul thought was the end turned out not to be the end. Not because of his and his fellow workers' own determination or willpower or strength, rather, because of the life-giving power of God. He writes, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Notice how Paul speaks about God here using resurrection terminology. He speaks of God as the one who raises the dead. In other words, Paul reflects on this situation that happened there in Asia. And he interprets this experience through the lens of Easter. What happened to him in that case, he interprets as a matter of being rescued from death. He was rescued from death. God's resurrection power was at work, delivering Paul and his co-workers from the grave. The God who raises the dead was at work. And that whole experience gave Paul not only encouragement for the present, it also gave him hope, he says, for the future. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So notice what Paul's doing here. Just as the resurrection of Christ was not only a one-time event, but something that points forward toward the culmination of God's saving purposes in the world, so Paul thinks about this experience that he had of being at death's door and being brought out of that as a sign of God's faithfulness, as pointing forward. If God delivered him in that particular situation, then God could be counted on to deliver him again in the future. That's the way he looks at it. It's remarkable how Paul takes so many of the events and the circumstances and the things that happen in his life and ministry, and he sees in them sort of a replay of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When he looks back on what happened at Asia, he sees at work there the same power that was at work in Jesus' death and resurrection, this God of deliverance. And that means that really Good Friday and Easter and the combination of those two, those set the pattern and the way for Paul's own life, his own ministry, and how he goes about things. And what's the outcome of all this, he says? What happens when your life, when ministry, when the church are conformed to this pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection? According to Paul, the glory of God gets revealed. The power and presence of God are on display, he says. Thanksgiving and praise get given to God and not to ourselves. That's what happens when life is conformed to this pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, later on in this particular letter, Paul says something very similar in a different kind of way. In chapter 4, he talks about his ministry, and he describes it as a great treasure, something incredibly precious. And yet God has taken this wonderful, precious gospel ministry and has placed it in such human, weak, vulnerable vessels called human beings like himself and his co-workers in all their brokenness. And he has in mind there particularly his own life of suffering. He even acknowledges to the Corinthians that, you know, hey, I may not look like much on the outside, but my unimpressive message and my unpolished ministry, well, they really are the vehicle through which the saving power of God, the life-giving power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is revealed and mediated to you in this way. What does he say? Some of you may remember the verse, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. To show, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, from God. There's a lady named Marva Dawn, and she tells about a time when she was on a choir tour that made a stop in India, and they traveled about India a lot on the train. Part of what she learned during that particular experience was that at a lot of the train stations, folks were there who would serve you tea in these little cups made out of clay. And by the time you got your tea and sat down and started drinking, the train was already underway. Was it long till you finished your tea? Well, what do you do with your cup? You just throw it out the window. It wasn't surprising then that a certain distance from the train station, along the side of the tracks, there was this huge pile of shards of broken teacups that would eventually be gathered up and reshaped into new vessels to hold more tea. And part of what she learned through that experience, she says, is that what matters most isn't the vessel, but the tea inside. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I as human beings in our life in Christ and in our ministry of the gospel are just disposable and worthless. That's not the message. But it does mean that what matters most is the glory of God. The presence of God in Christ and the presence of Christ in us and in our church. The presence of Christ, in one respect, that sounds very attractive and exciting, doesn't it? After all, what could be more exciting than having the energizing, life-giving power of Christ at work in you and in me? What follower of Jesus wouldn't want that? After all, isn't our desire as followers of Jesus to have this raising from the dead, life-giving power of Christ animating us and energizing us and motivating us and forming us and shaping us into the likeness of Christ? Yes, certainly. But as Paul reminds us, the life, the resurrection of Christ is inseparable from the death of Christ. He tells the Corinthians that, yes, through Christ, our comfort and our hope, well, it just overflows. But this only happens, he says, to the extent that the sufferings of Christ also overflow into our lives. Now, that can happen in different kinds of forms of physical and emotional and psychological suffering and hardship and pain and problems that we go through, as well as troubles that we face by being faithful to Christ in a world that's resistant to the reign of God and what God wants to do. Whatever form the suffering takes, we're told in our scripture passage today by Paul that our primary response shouldn't necessarily be, well, this kind of thing shouldn't happen to somebody who's got the Spirit of God in them, should it? Or the question shouldn't be, how can I escape this or get out of this? Not that question. Or not also the question, or the statement really, Lord, get me out of this as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Sometimes these are our ways of responding and reacting to these kinds of problems and sufferings in our lives. Rather, we hear from Paul today that our primary response should be, God, how can I get more connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through this and what's happening? How can you use this, God, to take my faith to an even deeper level and to teach me about faith? God, how can you use what's going on to display your life-giving power and your glory in me and through me to others? Those kinds of questions that Paul would encourage us to think about and ask. I recently got an email from a fellow pastor in our Potomac Baptist Association updating a prayer request about him and his wife. He himself has recently been through a bout with cancer, but his wife has been fighting the disease for even longer herself now. And in his prayer request, he said, quote, she has been moved from curative care to palliative care. This means they're no longer focusing on the cancer, but on pain management and quality of life. Yet he says, it does not mean that we are on our last leg. In the midst of the suffering, we feel more alive and more connected to God than ever before. I I was especially struck, no doubt the way that many of you are, by that last statement and the testimony that it provides to how God can use suffering in our lives to take us deeper into the death and resurrection of Jesus and God's life-giving power. Listen to what he said again. In the midst of the suffering, not out beside it or above it or apart from it or having escaped it, but in the midst of the suffering, we feel more alive and more connected to God than ever before. And he had an exclamation point with that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to glorify suffering per se, or to say that we should seek out trials or tribulations or hardship as some sort of sign or evidence that we've reached a higher level of spirituality and Christian maturity. Not that kind of thing. I'm simply saying with Paul that the power of God to deliver is often most greatly displayed in the midst of our despair. And that the life-giving power of God, the saving power of God, the strength of God are revealed, we're told, through our human weakness. That's how God likes to work, for all the ways that it may baffle us and confuse us or struggle or cause us to think through it. It's through our human weakness that God's saving power are revealed in his strength. That's why some of the people in the church at Corinth had trouble with Paul and struggled with him, both as a person and as a proclaimer of the gospel there in their midst. They struggled really to understand how Paul's life of suffering and victorious Christian living could go together. They struggled, really, because they couldn't take the reality of Paul's weakness and who he was and the way he was and the message he had. They struggled to take the reality of Paul's weakness and the reality of Spirit-filled ministry and hold those two together. In their minds, they just didn't fit. But in God's mind, they fit perfectly in God's ways, in God's mind, in God's way of doing things. I think God's way of doing things is often reflected in the words of Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneering missionary to China in the 19th century, when he wrote, "God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses him. He uses him." My desire and prayer is that God would take you and me and our congregation and all of our weakness, our struggles, our insufficiencies, our sufferings, and through these things, display his presence and his power. And that through you and me, the glory of God would be revealed. The power and strength of God put on display, not only among us, yes, but also through us to the world, that his power would be magnified in our weakness. Let's pray. God of saving power, How often it's through our own weakness and struggles and problems that we realize our dependence upon you and our need for your deliverance. We thank you for the way that you are with us. Sometimes you deliver us. Sometimes you simply sustain us in the midst of whatever we're going through. We thank you most of all that your glory can be displayed through us, that you can connect us even more deeply with the death and resurrection of Jesus through our troubles, that you can teach us more about faith and make us more reliant upon your saving power at work in us and through us by the things that we face and go through. Our desire as individuals and as a church is that through our weakness and our sufferings and our insufficiencies, that your glory will be revealed and that praise and thanks will come to you and be given to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, whom you raised from the dead by your great power. Amen.